Great singing tonight. I've enjoyed listening to you worship tonight, singing from your heart. I'm excited to preach tonight. It seems like with the cycle of things, from special programs to the Lord's Supper, which I preach then, but it seems like the gaps between me actually getting to preach on Sunday nights are long. So I'm excited to be in the Word with you tonight. I actually want us to begin a series of messages through the Sermon on the Mount. And so take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I have attempted to make myself a student of preaching, both from the technical side, from studying hermeneutics for the purpose of accurate homiletics. Those are two big words, but if you will, interpretation for the purpose of declaration. Studying what I consider to be great preachers of the past, but studying the science of preaching as well. But tonight I will tell you I'm humbled as I come to Matthew chapter 5. Let's read it together, at least the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then I'll explain a little of that. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why the humility as I come to this passage of Scripture? Because tonight we're going to begin a journey studying through the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. The greatest teaching ever taught by the greatest teacher who ever taught. The Sermon on the Mount is actually the longest recorded public teaching in one setting of Jesus Christ. And so, a series on one sermon. That's an unusual thing for me. People have accused me of taking one verse and preaching a whole series. I'm going to preach a whole series on one sermon. I'm going to try and turn that around as we study this together. But I hope as we come to this sermon that it will be intensely practical. The purpose of Christ preaching this message to the audience to whom he preached it was for the purpose of living. And so I don't want us to be hyper-technical, though I want us to understand exactly what Christ said. I want us, through the understanding of the technicalities, to be intensely and intentionally practical, looking at lessons on applying the Lord's spiritual principles from this sermon to everyday life. What does it look like to live Matthew 5, 6, and 7? It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, but unfortunately the old adage that familiarity can breed contempt may be true of this passage, because so many of the things have become cliche to us because we've heard them and we repeat them. In fact, probably of all the passages in the Bible outside of the church, this is one of the most familiar passages to unsaved people. Maybe Psalm 23 is more familiar because you see it as poetry so often. This one, not necessarily in the whole, but the world has claimed it in so many ways. They claim the cliche, "Judge not, lest you be judged." They claim the cliche, "Turn the other cheek." They claim the cliche, "Walk the extra mile," or "an eye for an eye." Those are all common expressions in our world, and all of them come from this one sermon. Yet it's not for them. And so my hope and prayer is that we'll take this passage of Scripture and hope to soak ourselves with it. I want to encourage you to become good friends with our Lord's sermon that he preached on the mount, actually on the slope of the mount. He kind of created an amphitheater, it seems. He went above the crowd so they could gather below him in a setting where he could teach and be heard and be understood. And so I hope that you'll make yourself a student like those disciples were students, saying, Lord, what are you saying? What does that mean? How do I live that? I want to be in your audience. So let me encourage you to read it and read it and read it and read it. Let me encourage you as you come to these familiar passages of Scripture to memorize it. Make it your friend. Hide its truth in your heart so that you might be able to live it. In fact, I want to encourage you. Bring a notepad and a pen. Not to get some neat sayings from me, but to jot for yourself notes that will help you make this sermon of our Lord a friend, a help to you in living it practically. In understanding this passage of Scripture, I think we all know the old adage with regard to real estate, right? What are the three most important things in real estate? What are they? Someone help me. That's right. Well, in getting benefit out of this passage of Scripture, there's a very similar adage. In order to understand accurately this sermon, we must hold to three key principles: context, context, context. Because to rip individual phrases out of the context of the whole of what he is preaching does them a great injustice. In fact, leads us to grave misunderstanding. The sermon actually got its name somewhere between 392 and 396 AD in a commentary by Saint Augustine. And it was written in Latin, De Sermone Domini in Monte. It actually is not even in English, but that was translated into English, and thus the Sermon on the Mount. As we come to this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, we've got to understand where we are in the Lord's ministry. And so in the chronology of events, we have Jesus fasting in the wilderness, so a 40-day fast and his temptation there, his baptism by John in the Jordan River, the immediate calling of the 12 disciples, and then after that, a phase of healing in his Galilean ministry. And then he begins to be popular because of the events of his healing and the crowds being fed. And now we have the inauguration of his teaching. And so, if you will, we're right really at the beginning. He now is popular, and there are crowds gathering around him for all the wrong reasons. And Christ is going to pull his disciples aside, and he's going to teach them, but he's going to allow the crowd to listen. And that's the setting of this sermon. For in this sermon, he is going to do something that the listening crowds will be tantalized by. Because he actually is going to shake the core foundations of what they thought brought them righteousness. He's going to teach the disciples what it really means to be a disciple. And as he teaches them that, he is going to shake everything that they have believed. And in this sermon, he is going to display for them over and over again the utter failures of human religion as he brings to them an understanding of what he, as the Savior of the world, has come to do. And so as we journey through this master teaching of the master teacher, there really are three things that we must keep in the forefront of our mind. As we listen, as we seek to understand, as we apply the principles of this sermon to our lives, there's three things that must constantly be brought to bear on the truth that we're hearing. First, the Sermon on the Mount is a revelation of Jesus Christ's deity. He is going to teach like no teacher has ever taught. He is going to take the law as they knew it, their standard for righteousness. Everything they were taught came from the law. And he's going to take the law and he's going to establish a higher authority than the law. And shockingly, to them and to the crowd, that higher authority is himself. He's going to say things like, "You have heard it written of old time, but I say unto you." Well, who gave the law? What position is he putting himself in. He is going to speak as one who is master of the law, the one who is giving the truth. He is going to speak, and in doing so, he will exemplify for them his deity, for he is going to speak as only God can speak. But then secondly, as he is teaching, he's not just using this as an opportunity to reveal to them who he is. But secondly, he is going to reveal who they are. And so, as we come to this sermon, one of the things we've got to realize is that the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples. It's for believers. What it has to say is for you and for me. It is kingdom truth for those who have citizenship in the coming kingdom, who though they are not now living in the kingdom, must live as kingdom citizens. And so if you will, he is going to lay out the ethics, the morality of kingdom citizens who are awaiting a coming kingdom. It's for disciples. Notice again, verse 1 and 2, who the audience is. He makes it clear, seeing the crowds. So what does he do? He looks out and he sees this throng that is gathered. And he realizes they're there for miracles, and they're there for food, and they're there for the show. They're there for the hype, and some of them are there for the pithy sayings. Here's a great teacher. We want to be there for that. But he realizes there's something less than authentic in their desire to be there. And so what does he do? He went up on the mountain, and in a sense, he walks away from them. He creates distance from them. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what follows is what you and I will experience as the sermon from the mount, or in the mount. It's for the disciples, with the invitation for the crowds gathered around Christ to become his followers. But they're going to understand what that means. The Sermon on the Mount is the ethics and moral handbook for citizens of the kingdom. J.C. Ryle said this, "Would we know what kind of people Christians ought to be? Would we know the character at which Christians ought to aim? Would we know the outward walk and inward habit of mind which become a follower of Christ? Then let us study the Sermon on the Mount. Let us ponder each sentence and prove ourselves by it. Not least, let us often consider who they are that are called blessed at the beginning of the sermon. Those whom the great high priest blesses are blessed indeed." And so it's for us. If you know Christ, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you long to be one that would deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him, this is a sermon that is expressly designed to help you know how to live the life he wants you to live. Thus, it must be practical. But I guess then on the other side of that coin, we find the third principle. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount are difficult enough to practice as a believer with the indwelling Holy Spirit sanctifying and renovating our old sinful hearts, but they are impossible to keep if you are regenerate, unregenerate. They're impossible to keep if you are not saved, because the teachings of this sermon are rigorous. They're not for the faint of heart. And if you've not experienced the new birth, they become frustrating obstacles to pleasing God. In fact, that's just the point. The Sermon on the Mount was partly meant to hold up a spiritual mirror to our moral inadequacy, to show us how spiritually bankrupt we really are apart from grace. And in seeing that condition, then, to drive us to Christ, to drive us to the cross, and to cause us to plead there for mercy and to receive forgiveness through grace, and have imparted to us his faultless righteousness in place of our own pursuit of self-righteousness. And so does it have an evangelistic tone? Only in that it shows us our inability to live the life that he described. It's no accident, then, that the first of the Beatitudes is what we find it to be. Notice what he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. That's where he starts. Think about that to the listening ears of the Pharisees. Martin Luther said, "We are not able properly to fulfill one tittle out of our own strength, but must always," I love this, "crawl to Christ." And so as we come to this sermon with those principles in mind, we'll go to the beginning of the sermon that is known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. It'll take us from Matthew 5 and verse 3 through Matthew 5 and verse 12. And there we'll find eight Beatitudes, with the one concerning persecution in verses 11 and 12 being combined thematically. They really are one Beatitude that then is elaborated upon, because he's going to describe the conditions in which the other seven are going to be lived, and what their spirit ought to be in encountering difficulties as they desire to live those other seven. And so as we come to them, all of these Beatitudes are really habits or dispositions of the heart that are given to us, in a sense, in pithy statements, all beginning with the same formula in introduction: blessed are. And then they each include some reward from God for the particular attitude or condition of heart that is commended. And so let's understand the Beatitudes. They are so familiar to us. And yet in their familiarity, even in reading through a book like Matthew, we come to them and we read through them so quickly. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And we read them without fully understanding exactly why Christ would start this sermon this way. Why does he start with these eight statements? And I want us to notice that he starts out with an eightfold description of what we're supposed to be. If you will, he layers them together to say, this is what you're supposed to be. And as he marches us then through the sermon, almost ringing in the ears of the audience would be this question: does that make me look like that? Does that make me act like that? Does that make me think like that? And over again, they get the answer: no. My religion is futile to accomplish that spirit of heart in me. That's not what even my religion is designed to do. I need something more than my religion. I wonder where I'll find that. Could it be found in the teaching of the ones who, standing in front of me, superseding my religion? Could it be? And thus, innate in this sermon is a call to have a personal relationship with the preacher, to get to know him, to get to understand him, to fall in love, if you will, with him and the truth that he brings. In essence, these eight statements are mindsets that we're supposed to live with. This is the spirit that we're to carry, or the way that we are to think. It is our approach to life, our predisposition, if you will, before life happens. It is the attitude that we are to carry. So let's define some terms. What is a beatitude anyway? Has anybody ever, outside of the book of Matthew, used the word beatitude? Yeah, I haven't either. So what does it mean? Because it's not a common term in our day. We don't use it at all, other than in addressing this passage. So what are beatitudes? It would be easy to think of a beatitude as a genre of literature. And unfortunately, some, in trying to interpret this passage of Scripture, have done that. There's the genre of beatitude. But the reality of it is, they are not a genre. We don't have enough other literary evidence of the genre to know it's a genre, to study it as a genre, to find principles for interpreting it. And I don't believe that is the point. In other words, the truth is found directly in the pithy statement. There isn't any hidden formula. There's no myth here. There actually are direct statements that are intended to teach directly to the heart. So, beatitude. If you will, it is a condition of supreme well-being and good spirits. It is synonymous to joy, to cheer, to gladness, to cheerfulness. These eight statements describe a principle that when enacted in the heart, leave the one who lives that way with true joy. They will impact your life in such a way that they will leave you in a place that is described as a condition of joy, cheerfulness, and gladness. And so they're formulaic, if you will, beginning with the pronouncement of blessing on someone who does something because they will receive a reward for the thing that they do. And so we've got to understand the term, beatitude. But then there's this word, blessed. Notice it starts every one of them. It's the Greek word, makarios, translated in English as blessed, and it has a very wide lexical range. A whole lot of English translations of the Beatitudes translate this word simply as happy, as in happy are those who mourn. That almost seems strange to me. For they shall be comforted. Our English word happy actually comes from the Middle English word hap, meaning chance. And so we may be familiar with the term happenstance. That really is an older way of saying as luck would have it or as chance would have it. And so there's a dynamic in which the word happy, at least in its etymology, has come to understand a condition of general joy in living due to fair circumstances. Can I say that that is not what God intends in using this word, makarios? You see, happiness as we know it depends upon beneficial circumstances. It's our emotional response to things that are good. That's not what Jesus had in mind in the Beatitudes. In our case, blessed is the best translation of the original word. And in that context, it means one who, by adopting the particular instruction given, will externally be the recipient of God's favor and internally experience joy, peace, and tranquility. All in that one word. It contains promise. It contains challenge. It contains hope. And yet it contains help. Maybe the best description would be peace. That many times is exactly the opposite of happiness. There is peace to those who grasp and understand the truth that Christ is teaching. And so the terms, but then secondly, I want us to see the technicalities. Because as we come to these, I want you to stop for a minute and think about them again. Just think for a minute. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I hope just in reading those that I with you would look at them and say, you know what? Those are not natural tendencies. Those aren't what the normal everyday guy does. In fact, they run contrary to what would be our natural fleshly tendency. Incorporating these things into our lives is going to take self-discipline, determination, and the powerful working of the Spirit of God in order for us to truly experience peace, to be blessed. But then I want you to see that they're not transitory action. It's not a pill I take. It's not something that I do today and don't do tomorrow. These are dispositions of the heart. They are not quick fixes. They are not a simple prescription where we can take two and call me in the morning and everything is okay. There's work involved. This is a pursuit of the heart to make these principles a way of living, a way of thinking, a practice in life. We don't become poor in spirit once and have it licked. We are not just meek one time and then it's done. Now I'm a meek person. We don't do things one time and say, hey, Beatitudes, been there, done that. They are the passionate pursuit of Christian living. They are things that must doggedly mark our pursuit in our priorities. So we must have, in a sense, the attitude of the Beatitudes. the attitude of the Beatitude. So then let's look at then the delineations. We've seen what they are. Let's look at what they are. And tonight we'll get as far through the list as we can. So let's look at them. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's look first at the pronouncement. What did he say? To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge one's spiritual bankruptcy and one's need to depend on God alone. It means literally one who recognizes his or her own spiritual poverty. You see, unlike the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, who reminded God how fortunate he was to have a servant like him, the tax collector, so remorseful over his sin, and with no pretense or excuse, simply said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which one here exemplifies being in the place of being blessed? It's the tax collector. He is the model of this beatitude. He is poor in spirit. You see, the trouble is we like to compare ourselves to others. Always worse off morally than we, to convince ourselves that we might not be perfect, but I'm not doing half bad. The standard that Christ lays out for us here, both through the law and through his character, is something very different. God gives Christ's righteousness to those who without excuse know and confess to God that they know that they have nothing of spiritual merit or inherent righteousness to please God. Let me say that again. God gives Christ's righteousness to those who without excuse know and confess to God that they know that they have nothing of spiritual merit or inherent righteousness to please God. I have nothing without you, God. I am nothing without you, God. And to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. See, originally the phrase the poor meant those who had no money. But in time, it came to mean those who were destitute in the eyes of God. In the Psalms, the poor man is the man who is afflicted and who is unable to save himself. He is poor because he does not have the internal resources to find favor with God. I'm destitute. I have nothing in which I can make an offering that would please you. Nothing that is going to close the gap between you and me. No means of reconciliation. I am bankrupt, if you will. And so because of that, he finds himself still in need, still in a place of being separated from his master. And because of that, he is therefore humble and contrite in heart. No excuses, no pleas, no statement of how harsh the master is, just bankrupt. And there is no forgiveness and reconciliation unless a person comes to the point where they are willing to say, God, I am nothing more than a sinner. But it's so easy for us to begin to rest on our own merit, to forget our spiritual condition, because over time we have come to the place where at least we've got something in our spiritual bank account. I've accomplished so much. I've come so far. I'm doing so much. My, look at how I've changed. And so often that happens in the context of the backdrop of comparing ourselves to a lost and broken world. And though we would never come out and say, well, you know what? Look how much better I am. Somehow we tend to live with that spirit of heart because it comes across in our judgmental spirit towards those who don't know the grace of God. It comes across with a sense of disgust at their moral choices. It comes out of us as we look at the decay in the culture and detach ourselves from it as though somehow we were better than it. And when we begin to put it in those terms, though we wouldn't necessarily come and express it in his way, we actually are embodying the mindset of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. Oh, don't misunderstand, God. I'm not giving you credit for it. I'm just letting you know it's so good that I'm not like other men. Aren't you glad to have me? That is not poor in spirit. That is haughty pride. And you see, the reality of it is, as that mindset begins to invade our lives, as we, though thinking we have spiritual maturity, actually begin to demonstrate a genuine spiritual immaturity, it is easy to allow our spiritual life to grind to a halt because we have begun to think that we are okay. We stop working, if you will, or pressing toward the mark for the high call of God in Christ Jesus, because we feel like, at least in some measure, we have reached a goal. And we're satisfied with where we are and how we are doing. To be poor in spirit is utterly to be unsatisfied with how I'm doing. And I get that sense because my only comparison is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I look there and I find so often utter failure. I'm not even close. The image is so marred in me. Selfishness so often creeps in. Though he is Lord of my life, my wants so often climb onto the throne of my heart and become idols of the heart. How often do I return there to that picture and again find the brokenness that leaves us utterly undone, where we would be described before our God as a disciple as poor in spirit? How often do you begin the day with the realization, God, I am bankrupt, and if left to myself, I will live for myself. If you don't enable me today, I will not live out the grace of God. I will not embrace the grace of God. I will not embody Christ. Oh God, you must live through me today. It is only then that I will begin to live a life that God describes as the condition of being blessed. For to be poor in spirit is to be utterly unsatisfied with where I'm at in my walk. So then the promise. Look what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Directly, it's obvious then that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these kind of people. It is they who enjoy Messiah's reign and his blessings. The predominant meaning of the kingdom, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, really is reign. And that term has dynamic force, if you will. It is living in a time when there will tangibly be a king upon a throne. And when there's a king upon a throne, he will reign with the authority and rule of a king. And we are to look for that day. Thus, in our prayers, we are to pray, thy kingdom come. What does that look like? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we are looking for the day when your authority will be exercised in my experience, in such a way that there will not be any contrary powers. Reign as a king. And that day's coming. A literal king on a literal throne. Yet I, by the grace of God, find myself to be a kingdom citizen, yet somewhat displaced because the kingdom has not come. And so by way of application, what is this supposed to look like in my life? If I'm going to live with this brokenness of heart, of this bankruptcy of spirit, with my own morality, with my own self-righteousness, it's going to call me to live in such a way that I'll live in a fallen world where God's priorities are not yet in place, where God's authority is not yet exercised fully, but I will live under that authority. One who will live as one who is bankrupt in spirit will look to the coming kingdom of God, realizing the king is coming, and will say, though there may not be benefit of living under your authority in this day, because there are other factors at play, there are other priorities at play, and I will lose, I will be taken advantage of, I will be mistreated, I will not be honored, I will lose if I live with your ethic, but you're the king, and my brokenness of spirit will lead me to live as though you're the king, though I lose everything. Because I'm not living for gain here. I'm living for the kingdom. And so there's an absolute ethical application that lives to moral living. Those who know this brokenness of spirit, who truly want to live with the blessing of God, will live finding satisfaction only in the king and resting in the ethic of his rule, no matter what the ethics of the world that I live in might look like. We are living in a day of revisiting ethics. And very quickly, we're beginning to see right become wrong and wrong become right. What if we live and God tarries long enough that we see the complete reversal? How will you live? What choices will you make? What authority will you live under? What applications will you make to your own life? It's too easy for us to live in this world and make the excuse of just keeping up with the traffic. But we're to live in light of his kingdom reign. You see, I can live in light of the reign of Christ even though I am still living in the nasty now and now. Even though we do not see all things made right, even though the sin principle still runs rampant in our world and in our hearts, and there are things that seem like they are out of control, I, as the child of God, can live under his reign as my Savior. I can live with the promise that he is in control of all things. I can have freedom over my circumstances, knowing that he is working all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I can live with a kingdom ethic, though the kingdom and the king have not come. And so this little statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, actually is an embodiment of one who will live with an understanding of their own brokenness, but a coming day when things will be made right, and I will live in the nasty now and now with that kind of spirit, recognizing that Jesus is coming. And I'll live for him, though it may never, ever be appreciated. Folks, this is a challenge for us. Because up till this point, it's been easy for us to live as Christians in a Christian country. It's been easy for us to pray when public prayer was at least allowed, to witness when witnessing to your faith was something that was common in our practice and in our culture. To carry the Word of God as though we would carry any other book, and when we had junctures to read it because it was normal to have the Word of God in your life. Now I say those things and there are some of you sitting here saying, well, I don't remember that. But many of us do. But you know what? Those days are quickly fading, aren't they? As our country quickly moves to paganism and forgets God, intentionally removes God from our culture, removes him from the marketplace, separates him from our government, intentionally divorces itself from him in our educational systems, wants him out of the fabric of our marketplace, wants to divide him from all that we are. It's going to be more and more and more stark when people will live with a kingdom ethic in that kind of a world. Will you? It may be then fully that we understand what it means to live in that kind of a world. And now we'll see what someone who is poor in spirit looks like. But hear me, there's a promise. It is the God of heaven who says, blessed. A peace that passes all understanding. A joy that cannot be measured by the tangible. A resting in the midst of restlessness will be the condition of heart for someone who does not find their moral standing in themselves and their own good works by way of comparison to a corrupting world, but looks to God as their only hope and rests in Him in a way that recognizes, I will live His ethic no matter what the world does. I ask you this question. Will religion do that for you? This crowd gathered on that mountainside had never heard anything like that. But Jesus meant every word. Thus, when he continued on and said, blessed are they that mourn, he now had their attention. So as we come back to this and we walk through the rest of these seven, I want you to see that he is going to layer for us the picture of an authentic disciple. So I challenge you, do your best to understand the rest of these Beatitudes so that when we come back to this passage of Scripture and complete this initial picture, you'll begin to understand why he is going to say, you thought this, but I'm telling you this. You were taught this, but I'm telling you this. And now I'll describe you. Because those people who are marked by this condition of life and heart, it is them who are the salt of the earth and that are light in the darkness. Not just because you're a Christian, but because as one who is a believer, you desire fully to be an authentic disciple of Christ. I wonder tonight, do you have a beatitude? Let's pray.